It's a great song to lead before the lesson. Love that song. It's an honor to lift up our voices together and to honor our Father in heaven. And glad for the opportunity to be with you tonight. If you open your Bibles, Luke chapter 22, we're going to take a look at something Jesus said just shortly before he went to the cross for you and I. I have just a couple of people I know that regularly, from time to time, I'll get a phone call. And they'll say, "Chris, I just called because I want to pray with you or pray for you. I want to know if we could take a few moments to do that." What an honor it is and privilege to have a brother or sister in Christ to say, let's pray together. Let's go to God and pray for our needs, for the Lord's needs, for the church's needs. But how much more? Can you imagine the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ coming to you? Said, "I've been praying for you. I've been praying for you specifically and some needs that you have." Jesus did just that before he went to the cross. In fact, if you read in Luke chapter 22, it's the very night before Jesus is arrested. The day before. And Jesus had already, as he faces his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion, Jesus had already, as you go back to Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, you read where that Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's language that's used, if you want to tie that into Isaiah chapter 50, and in verses 5 through 9, a messianic prophecy that Isaiah speaks concerning Jesus Christ, where he says in verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 50, "I have set my face like flint." Jesus, back in Luke chapter 9, about 6 months before he died, realized it was time for him to journey back to Jerusalem. That is why his Father had sent him, not only to teach and preach, but he knew that his life would end as God, his Father, would have it in laying down his life. And so 6 months ago, Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem to lay down his life. 3 times then in his journey back to Jerusalem, you read Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, and Matthew chapter 17 and verse 22, and Matthew chapter 20 and verse 18, 3 times with his disciples, he tells them why they're going. He says, "We're going because I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to be scourged, I'm going to be mocked, I'm going to be crucified, and then risen from the dead. I'm going to go to my Father." 3 times he told his disciples. It's interesting, if you look at those 3 verses, the following are the response of the apostles each time. The first time in Matthew chapter 16, interestingly enough, when Jesus said, "I'm going to suffer and die on the cross," that's where in Matthew 16 that Peter says, "God forbid it." Peter pulled Jesus aside, "Lord, this isn't going to happen." And that's where Jesus then told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. Because you're setting your mind on man's interests and not God's." Then in Matthew chapter 17, the second time he does it, you read in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of that, there's a combination of grief and confusion. They're no longer arguing against him, but it's making them sad. And they're confused about this. "Lord, what do you mean you're going to die and suffer?" And then the third time, in Matthew chapter 20, it simply says they were lacking comprehension. Now they're afraid. 3 times he told them, "I'm going to the cross. I'm going to suffer." They've gone from "it's not going to happen" to "we're confused" to "now we're scared." We read here in Luke chapter 22 that just after Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper, that a dispute among them, that is the apostles, arose in regarding which one of them was the greatest. I can't imagine how sad that must have made Jesus. After he had shared the Passover and instituted the Lord's Supper, that he overhears his apostle going, "No, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. Well, here's why I'm the greatest." 3.5 years of Jesus trying to teach them. In fact, it was just a few days earlier that Jesus quietly got a basin full of water, put a towel around his waist, and got down on his hands and knees and washed the apostles' feet and said, "Do you know what I've done to you? I've done this to set an example for you." And now, just a couple days later, they're arguing yet about who's the greatest. In Luke chapter 22, as you look at that passage, we read that he's, as he has been, preparing them for the kingdom, preparing them for what he came to establish. And he tells them in verse 28, "You are those who stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you." He reminds them of why he's here. "I'm here to establish my kingdom." If you'll turn to John chapter 13, in verses 31 through 36, in John's account, chronologically, this is the same event. In John 13, beginning in verse 31, as Jesus in Luke 28 and 28 through 30 talked about how that he's going to go away, in John's account, beginning in verse 31, "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another.'" And notice in verse 36, Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot come. I'm sorry, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." Verse 37, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times. Again, they're saddened. They're confused. Jesus said, "I'm going to what? You can't follow me right now. You'll follow me later." Peter's like, "I'm going to follow you now." Jesus is like, "You're not ready for this. You're not prepared for this moment." Though he vows that I'll lay down my life for you. You appreciate the confidence that Peter has. Back then in Luke chapter 22, that's where we read, beginning in verse 31, after Peter had made that statement, "Simon, Simon," Jesus said, "behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned, once you have turned again," he says, "strengthen your brethren." Jesus prayed for Peter. He told him, "I'm praying for you. I prayed for you." But notice this began with Jesus identifying that Satan has asked something. And Satan's request, as Jesus shared it with him, was that Satan wanted, Jesus said, to sift you like wheat. Even if you knew nothing about the sifting process of wheat back in that time, does that sound good? Does it sound pleasant? In Luke chapter 22, again, we read of this request to sift you like wheat. It sounds very similar, doesn't it? If you have studied the book of Job, you go back to Job chapter 1, Job was a righteous man. He was faithful to the Lord. And you read beginning in verse 9, and we'll begin in verse 8, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil.'
And Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord.
Satan went before God. God said, "Look at my servant Job, how faithful he is, righteous. He consistently does the right thing." And Satan's accusation against God was, "Well, of course, you bless him. Why wouldn't he serve you? If you take all those things away, he'll curse you." Satan requested of God, "Then let's try him. Let's test him." Satan said, "You take everything away from him." God granted Satan the ability to take away the things of this life, but God placed limits on him. In very much the same way, we see Satan here asking the Lord to sift Peter like wheat. To sift like wheat, it literally, you don't have to be a farmer, but you understand there's the wheat and the chaff. The sifting process is a way to separate the wheat from the chaff. And it's a violent process, as it were, to separate the wheat from the chaff. To separate it. And to make the good part whole. It is indeed a means of separation. In Luke chapter 3, in verse 17, John, in his preaching, described this process in which he said, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Again, a separation process. And I'd like to make the point here that Satan is requesting permission to sift Peter like wheat. What Satan is trying to do in our lives is separate us. Separate us from God, separate us from each other, separate us from his word. Satan seeks separation in our life. Jesus is seeking unity. He's seeking fellowship. I'd like to point out that both in the case of Job and here in the case of Peter, the sifting like wheat, the challenging, the testing of the faith was allowed. But I want us to remember that God has promised you and I that when we are challenged, when we are sifted like wheat and go through a difficult trial or test in our lives, that God has promised us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, there's a way of escape. There was a way of escape for Job, and he found it. Now, he had some wrestling to do. He had some questions that needed to be answered. He had some humility he needed to gain. And Peter, there was a way of escape for him. And the sifting that happened immediately afterwards, Peter indeed failed. But the way of escape, of turning back to God, he indeed found. Brethren, we need to understand we will be sifted also. And understand that's going to happen, but there is a way to deal with it. There always is. There is always a way of escape. There is always a way to endure, to overcome. Indeed, we read as we come here to Luke chapter 22 that already there's another apostle that Satan had been working on. That is Judas. He had already put into the heart of Judas to betray the Lord for money. He had already been filling Judas's heart with the lust for things, the desire for other things. You remember in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied about what they had given to the Lord, it was Peter who questioned them and said, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie against the Holy Spirit?" Brethren, we recognize that just with Judas, he's looking to fill our hearts with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We've got to make sure, number one, that our hearts are filled with other things. So there's no room for that. There's no room for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I believe with Judas, it was more the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes. With Peter, I believe it was the lust of the pride of life. Again, the apostles wanting to argue about who was greatest in the kingdom. We've got to make sure our heart is filled with the things that God would have us think about. Notice in this context, and it's interesting to note, the scholars will point out that the "you" in this verse is plural. Brethren, Satan wants to sift us all like wheat. He wants to try us all. He wants to continually seek to destroy those of us who are children of God. He is that lion who prowls about seeking someone to devour. He is that adversary in Revelation chapter 12 who is looking to accuse us. So that's what Satan asked of the Lord. He wants to destroy us. Notice in Jesus' darkest hour, the night before his arrest, leading to his crucifixion, that in this time, Jesus then, in contrast to Satan, says to Peter, "I have prayed for you. I'm praying for you, and I've prayed for you." Notice he uses the past tense, and indeed, when you go back in John chapter 17, just a few days earlier, Jesus prayed to his Father. The entire chapter of John chapter 17 is a prayer of Jesus. It's only the first few verses in which Jesus prays for himself. Then Jesus is praying to his Father in heaven, "Lord, I want the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. I've accomplished what you sent me to do, and I'm looking forward to being at home with you again." But the rest of the chapter, Jesus is praying for his disciples. Praying for them because they are going to remain behind. Praying for them because they have work to do. Notice beginning in verse 13 of John 17. "But now I've come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Verse 15, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." And then notice in verse 20, he shifts from praying for the disciples, the apostles, to praying for you and I. When he says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." Jesus took time before his death to pray for his disciples. He took time to pray for you and I, who believe in the Lord through their word. And we ask the question, how is it that the Son of God, the Messiah, who came to this earth, who took on flesh, even though he didn't have to, when he is about to face his most critical test in his life, the greatest temptation he would ever face, stopped to take time to pray for Peter and for us? Why did he pray for us? Why did Jesus do that? Why would we pray? Why do we pray for each other? Well, number one, because James chapter 5 talks about the fact that it's effectual. Jesus prayed for Peter and the apostles and for us because it makes a difference. Because there's power in prayer. Because Jesus understood that he was a man of prayer throughout his lifetime. But brethren, you and I need to bring over this regarding the Lord praying for Peter and for us. He did it not only because it matters. He did it because he cares. He did it because he cared about Peter. He did it because he cared about the 12. He cares about those who would believe in him through their word. And he prayed this prayer in Luke chapter 22 because he cares for us. And he wants us to be strong. He wants us to heed the words of this prayer. Because as you turn to Hebrews chapter 4, we remember the fact that we have a mediator, we have an advocate who understands. And although Jesus, no doubt, was disappointed by his own apostles who failed the test, he understands temptation. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Brethren, Jesus cares. We sing that song. I know He cares. He's indeed touched with our grief and with our temptations, with our struggles. And He wants to help us. But we've got to turn to Him as He prayed to His Father for us. And Jesus needs us then to be strong and to be courageous. He wanted Peter to be aware of this sifting that was going to take place. Because He was going to pray for Peter, and He prayed for Peter. But Peter, you've got to be strong. He needs us to be strong and to overcome and to be faithful. And to then take His word as He gave the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 and go into all the world and preach this gospel. He needs us to do His work, to do His bidding. Notice in Luke chapter 22 that just after Jesus prayed this prayer for Peter, He went to the garden. And He took Peter and James and John with Him. And then He left them and He instructed them to pray. To pray for yourselves, to be aware of what is coming upon you. And then He went alone and prayed unto His Father. Prayer is such an important part, but He took time here to pray because He cared, because it matters. And He urged them to pray. You've got to pray for each other. Failed to make the point here, as you notice in Colossians chapter 1, and you can look at each of the epistles that Paul wrote to brethren where he preached the gospel in places where he didn't, but he says, "I'm praying for you." And let me just suggest that it means a lot for us to call up somebody or to go visit somebody and to pray with them for them and for ourselves and for the cause of Jesus Christ. And I want us to remember this. That as Jesus prayed for Peter in this dark and trying moment, to remember that we're taught indeed to pray as we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2, to pray for those in authority so that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That's a good thing to pray. Well, Paul told them to pray for that. We need to pray that we live a quiet life, a life of a peaceful life, a tranquil life. That our rulers will make that possible. But brethren, we need to understand that sometimes it's not going to be tranquil and quiet. It was not going to be tranquil and quiet for Peter and the apostles and those that believed in him. In just a few moments from this prayer, I'd like to suggest that rather that you and I only praying for challenges equal to our faith is not what we need to pray for. We need to pray for a faith equal to any spiritual challenge. And sometimes I worry that we pray that our challenges not be too strong because we don't want to build our faith. Rather, we need to pray that come what may, even if it's the most sifting and grueling process in the world, that we're tried and we're tested and we're put through difficult times. We need to pray that whatever comes our way, our faith will meet it. Our faith will be strong. In our time, there's three things that in Luke chapter 24, three simple things that Jesus prayed for Peter and for the rest of his disciples. What happened to my mind? Number one, Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 32. "But I have prayed for you, first of all, that your faith may not fail." His prayer begins with the fact of Peter, it's not a foregone conclusion. You know, the script is not written for you and I. There's not some master plan that says so-and-so is going to be faithful and so-and-so is not. Jesus prayed that your faith may not fail. Who is that going to depend upon? Well, it's going to depend upon Peter. It's going to depend on the other apostles. It's going to depend on you and I, whether or not our faith will fail us or not. Well, how is it that our faith can fail us? Well, if you look at passages such as Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 26, Luke 18 and verse 8, many times Jesus talked about, oh, you of little faith. He often pointed out situations where people had a faith that was not strong enough. And it was often because they were focused on the temporal matters of life. They were focused on the here and the now. And they did not have the faith of the unseen or the power of God. So we need to, as we're exhorted in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 13 and 14, where Paul, after he had dealt with the church that had a lot of problems, Satan was sifting the church in Corinth like wheat. And he finished that letter by telling them, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Part of the exhortation that Paul left with the church in Corinth was, you've got to be strong in the faith. You've got to make sure that your faith is built up. When we studied Colossians a few months ago, Paul rejoiced regarding the church in Colossae. He said in verse 5 of chapter 2, to see the stability of your faith. Paul remarked that church had a stable faith, and many of the people there, that they were strong. They had put down roots, spiritual roots. They were not tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, as Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4. But again, they had stability of faith. That's what we should be aiming for, so that again, whatever comes, whatever trial, whatever sifting process may be brought against you and I, that will stand strong. Because Jesus' prayer that your faith may not fail, it depends on whether or not we build up our faith. And indeed, Jesus was warning Peter of a quiver full of flaming arrows that Satan would be shooting directly at him. That's terminology from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, where Paul talks to the brethren in Ephesus about the need to have a shield of faith to put out those fiery missiles of Satan. But again, Jesus tells Peter, those missiles are aimed right for you. They're coming at you, and you need to have that shield of faith. You need to build up that faith. Luke chapter 17 and verse 5, you read there that the apostles went to Jesus, and perhaps they recognized about themselves that their faith was not what it needed to be. And the apostles said to the Lord in verse 5, Lord, increase our faith. It's interesting that he made in that context, the answer of Jesus to Lord, increase our faith was, as you read the following four or five verses, said him, go out and do what you're supposed to do. Walk by faith. Do what my Father in heaven has asked of you, and when you do that, don't take glory to yourself and say we're in profitable service. We've only done what we ought to have done. But brethren, when you do what you ought to have done according to the will of the Lord and walk by faith, there's no greater way to build your faith than to actually do the things that we have been taught to do. But also remember that faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God, if we want our faith to be strong, I know where I need to spend time. I know where you and I both need to spend time. That's in the Word of God, if we want our faith not to fail. And to remember that my faith may be fine now. Your faith may be strong right now. But if we're allowed to live another week, another year, another 2 years, another 10 years, another 20 years, whatever the case may be, will our faith endure? Will it last? Because the assaults will come. And if you read the context of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 to 39, Hebrews chapter 11, one of the characteristics of those mentioned in the hall of faith, as we call in Hebrews chapter 11, those examples of faith, every one of those kept enduring. That their faith was strong until the end. Whether you're talking about Noah or Abraham or Moses or Rahab or any of those that are mentioned in that chapter, they endured. That their faith did, well, their faith was challenged. It was tested, but they endured to the end. And that's one of the key components of our faith. Jesus prayed that our faith will not fail us. But Jesus also knows, and God knows. Before the foundation of the world, God knew that He, in blessing us with free moral choice, that at some point in our lives we will choose what is not right, that our faith indeed will at some point in our life fail us, that all sin and fall short of the glory of God, what then? Jesus' prayer also included that, Peter, I pray that your heart will turn back to God. It's not a matter of whether or not we make a mistake or not, but He said, when once you have turned again, He's telling Peter in his prayer that I want you, when you've made a mistake, when you fall short of the will of God, don't stay there. Get up and turn back to God. We read in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 that John wrote his epistle so that you may not sin. But he went on to say, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We're not to sin. We're to have the mindset, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to live that way. I'm not going to make that same mistake. But we have that advocate, and if we do sin, we need to turn to Him. We need to turn back to the Lord. We need to confess our sins. We need to repent of them and turn back to God. Our goal should always be, from now on, sin no more. The woman who was caught in adultery, that the Pharisees came and tested Jesus and said, well, shouldn't she be stoned? And Jesus said, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone, and they all began to leave one by one. And it was just Jesus and the woman. And He asked her, did anyone condemn you? And she said, I'm not condemning you either. But He told that woman, go on your way and sin no more. Don't keep walking in the same paths. You have fallen. You need to stand back up. Because if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. An advocate in Jesus Christ. And we need to turn to Him in humble confession. We need to acknowledge our sin before Him. Psalms chapter 32 and verse 5. It was David and his sin. Even though he's a man after God's own heart, but part of that aspect of his heart that God appreciated, that when he made a mistake, he acknowledged it. In Psalm 32:5, it was David who said, I acknowledge my sin before you. I repented of that. We need to remember in Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 16, as we studied on Wednesday night several months ago, for a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. Jesus' prayer for you and I is that we don't fail, that we don't sin. But when we do, get back up. Don't remain in that condition. Don't remain standing in the pigsty like the prodigal son. But realize that we can go home. We can turn back to Him. And we need to trust that He will receive us if we acknowledge our sin. So the question is, what do we do when our faith fails? What do we do when we're not strong? We've got to keep turning to our Heavenly Father. We've got to keep seeking His forgiveness. And God, repeating to ourselves, there's no place to quit. No place to quit. And finally, the third part of Jesus' prayer for Peter. He says, and when you've turned again, when you've made things right, and you acknowledge your sin, you've stood back up, think about your brethren. Strengthen your brethren, He said. Love your brethren as I have loved you. In John 13, verse 34, as we read from there a moment ago, that we're to love as He has loved us. That we're to care about one another. That's the new commandment, that we love one another even as I have loved you, Jesus said. Jesus again focused Peter on the Lord's sheep. His people. To be concerned about them after His resurrection from the dead, after He rose again. In John chapter 21, beginning of verse 15, and it's an interesting context. I would imagine in a few weeks we'll do a sermon on this context of John 21. But suffice it to note, at this time,
Then John chapter 21, beginning of verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs, or tend my sheep. Do you love me? And we'll talk about the words he used for love there. But he said, if you love me, you will care for my sheep, for your brethren. We need to care for one another. We need to strengthen one another. And how do we do that? How do we strengthen one another? If you'll turn to Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. How do we strengthen one another? How do we help build up one another so that we can deal with the sifting of the wheat in our lives? Notice in Acts chapter 14, verse 21, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. How do we build each other up? Paul got to the end of his first missionary journey. He says, I'm worried about the people I just preached the gospel to. I was just there. In fact, they saw me. They saw the persecution I went through, and I'm concerned about them, that we're going back. And I'm going to strengthen the souls of the disciples. How? I'm going to keep preaching the word. I'm going to keep feeding them with that which will build them up. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, to the elders of the church in Ephesus, warning them of savage wolves, and from among your own selves men will arise. And he said then in verse 32, and I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. We need to remember, if we're going to build up one another and strengthen our brethren, it comes through God and the word of his grace. And brethren, we've got to stand together, fight for each other and for the kingdom of Christ. I need you and you need me to build each other up. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 14, as they were facing the enemies that were trying to discourage them and attack them and to destroy their work, he not only told them to remember to fight for your God, but to fight for your brethren. And we need to fight for each other. Jesus' prayer is a prayer for you and I. But Jesus then, after this prayer, laid down his life. So he went to the Mount of Olives, he was arrested, and he was betrayed. Though Peter followed at a distance and ultimately denied the Lord three times, you read in verse 61 of Luke chapter 22, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Jesus said, I prayed for you. I'm praying for you that your faith will not fail. Faith failed. All Jesus could do was turn and look at him. What a look that must have been. Jesus committed himself and to his Father to the point of death. And then Jesus rose from the dead and then commissioned his disciples to go and preach the same gospel that he preached to them. Brethren, Jesus' prayer for you and I is that we'll have a faith that will not fail, but rather will endure to the end, that will refuse to give up when we fall or fall down. He was praying that you and I will pick ourselves back up by confessing our sins, repenting of them, and asking for God's forgiveness. And Jesus' prayer is that we'll have a commitment to each other all the days of our life. If you're here tonight and realize that perhaps you have fallen down, though the Lord has prayed for your faith that will not fail, perhaps you're at a time in which that has happened. But again, if we're willing to confess our sins and acknowledge them, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. If we can help you in your obedience to the gospel by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, or in making things right regarding a sin you've committed since becoming a child of God, we would love to pray with you and for you to that end. If anything we can do to help you or assist you, we want to make that known as we stand together and sing.